I'll tell you, it was really exciting for me this morning to watch these guys lead us. Just as Joe said, I was with some friends just, I don't know, a week or so ago, and we were talking about how difficult it is, how challenging it is for a church to actually thrive to the next generation. And I want White Pine Church to be a church that is still here 20 or 30 years from now, being led by people like this. Don't you want that? And you know, we can get excited about that and say, yeah, I want that, but that really is a hard thing to achieve. In order for it to work, everybody has to give a little. I mean, those of us who are older and have kind of gotten used to doing things a certain way, we have to embrace new ideas. And even when it kind of gets out of our comfort zone, we can't say, hey, those kids just need to do it like we do it because we do it right. And you young people, we love your all the changes that are coming with your with the next generation. And in order for you to thrive in this church, you also have to be willing to say, you know, there's something of value in that stuff that I'm really not used to, that I'm not comfortable with. And as both the older and the younger give more than is comfortable, we end up in that blessing zone, that overlap of self-sacrifice that God blesses. And we can pull this off. I really believe that there are people sitting in this room right now that in 20 or 30 years from now are going to be our worship leaders and are going to be the person standing right here teaching God's word to the church. Somebody in this room is that person. More than one of you are. There's a future women's director, a future children's director. There are future small group leaders sitting in this room right now, and we want to do everything that we can to help you to get there. And part of it for us is enjoying you leading worship. Now, it's easy for us to enjoy their worship because they sang all the songs we like. How would you like it if they were singing hip-hop? How about if we had rap music going on up here this morning? Would that be all right? That'd be okay? I'll tell you what, let's just all pretend, just for 1 minute, that we all have a prejudice against rap music. Okay? I'm sure none of us really thinks less of those who love rap than we do of anybody else, but just play along with me. You do not like rappers, okay? You don't like that noise that they call music. The words that they say when they're rapping, you don't understand most of them, but the ones that you do are offensive to you. You don't like the clothes that they wear. You don't understand why they wear all that bling bling. You just don't get it. I mean, you're an open-minded and tolerant person, but rappers go too far. And then one Sunday, you're sitting in church, and a young man comes in, and he sits down next to you. He has Dr. Dre headphones around his neck, with the rap beat blasting out of the headphones. He's wearing sunglasses, a baseball cap, sideways, flat bill sticking out. His pants are so low that you wonder how they stay up. Multiple gold chains are hanging around his neck, and these oversized medallions are connected to them, and he has giant diamond earrings. He turns to look at you, and he smiles, and his golden grill glimmers. And the next week, the same guy comes back with two rapper friends, and then they invite two friends, and they invite two friends. And before you know it, there are dozens of rappers at White Pine Community Church. And then one Sunday, you show up and find out that Joe Campbell has become a rapper. I mean, he gets up to lead worship. He's got that sideways baseball cap on. He's got sunglasses on. He's not wearing a shirt. He's got a tattoo across his chest. He's got the golden chains. And he, you know, he's all tattooed. And he doesn't say good morning to you. He just says, yo. And he's not standing behind a piano. He's got a turntable in front of him. And pretty soon the music starts. And you've never heard anything like that in church before. Now, I might be a little bit pessimistic, but I'm thinking that maybe some of us might struggle with that a little bit. Some of us would want to form a committee to amend the church's bylaws. We would add a code of conduct, which would specify exactly what kind of clothing and what kind of behavior is and is not acceptable. Some of us would go to our small groups and commiserate with others about the decline of morals in the church. We would wonder aloud how somebody who claims to love the Lord could ever listen to that kind of music. Some of us might even go so far as to say, there's no way that those people could be true Christians. When rap music and Christianity just don't mix. They're like oil and water. If somebody wants to follow Jesus, fine, but they have to give up rap. Now, I realize that that's a far-fetched scenario, but it's the best analogy I could think of to help you feel what the earliest Christians felt when the church culture that they had grown accustomed to was seriously threatened by an influx of converts who were as different from them as hardcore rappers are from most of us. You see, when Christianity began, the people who joined the church were all from the same basic cultural background. Every single one of them, you can tell I'm going to lose my voice here. I'll talk low and fast. They were all Jewish. Everybody that was a Christian was Jewish. All their lives, they had been taught that the proper way to relate to God was by carefully obeying that law that came down from heaven to Moses on Mount Sinai. Those laws that are written in what we call the Old Testament. There are more than 600 of them, and the way that Jews related to God was by obeying those laws. And they considered anybody who didn't obey those laws so unclean. Thank you. I got one, but I'll use that later. They considered anybody who didn't obey those laws like so unclean that if they had any kind of contact with them at all, they would be contaminated by that. In fact, they called Gentiles, non-Jews, they called them dogs. They didn't mean golden retrievers. They believed that non-Jews were as dirty as mangy stray mutts. Now, when these Jews heard the gospel, that radical message that forgiveness from our sins and acceptance from God comes through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, and nothing else, when they heard that salvation is a free gift and it's not something that we earn through our good works, some of them believed that message. And they were grateful for God's grace. But it didn't dislodge what they believed about God's law. They believed that entrance into the kingdom of God was by grace through faith. But the code of conduct in the kingdom was still the Hebrew law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all 600 and some commandments. In fact, there were some Jewish Christians who believed that if a Gentile wanted to become a Christian, they had to become a Jew first. That was the path to Christianity. It was through Judaism. And so when the first churches were formed, they looked very much like the local synagogue. Every member was Jewish, and the norms of behavior came straight out of the Old Testament. Everybody played by the same rules. And then all of a sudden, the Gentiles, the dogs, they started believing in Christ. In fact, generally speaking, the Gentiles were a lot more responsive to the message of grace than Jews were. And these are people who were clueless about God's law. And frankly, they couldn't have cared less. All they cared about was following Jesus and loving each other. I mean, really, who needs all those laws when you've got the Spirit of God living inside of you? Well, that kind of an attitude toward God's holy law deeply offended many Jewish believers. And it was as hard for them to have fellowship with their Gentile brothers and sisters as it would be for some of us to have fellowship with Christian rappers. Do you feel that tension? That's the emotional tone of Acts 15. The chapter begins with a group of zealous, law-abiding Jewish Christians taking it upon themselves to inform those Gentile converts who were excited about following Jesus but had no intention of obeying the law that they had not yet met the requirements for salvation. Verse 1 says that certain people came down from Judea, the epicenter of the Jewish church, to Antioch, where the most prominent Gentile church had been planted. And they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. How do you think that went over? Especially with the men, it's like they're going, well, you had 600 and some to pick from. Why that one? Well, the reason this was so important to them is because circumcision was to Jews what baptism is to Christians. Circumcision was the ritual, the rite that everybody that was male went through in order to identify themselves with the people of God. This was how they became part of God's family, was through circumcision, typically as infants. And the thing that you have to understand about their requirement that these folks get circumcised was that this was just the beginning. It wasn't that they were saying, okay, if you get circumcised, we'll call it good. They were saying, you need to be circumcised into this religion of following all of the 600 and some laws. This is just your first step of a whole lifetime of strict obedience to Old Testament law. And unless you do that, you can't be saved. Salvation is not by faith alone. It's faith plus obedience to the law. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, why is that? Well, Paul and Barnabas, although they were Jewish, when they preached the gospel to Gentiles, they didn't say anything about the law. It was just pure grace. They actually believed that the days of law-keeping were over. That because of the invasion of the Spirit of God into this world, into people's lives, that when that happened, when a person believed in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God came in and actually wrote the law of God on that person's heart. So that they now wanted to do the things that in the old days people were compelled to do. That it was a requirement. Now it was voluntary and it was working better. People actually wanted to obey God. So they didn't need this list of rules. They just needed to obey those holy desires that God had put in their heart. But the thing is, Paul and Barnabas were kind of ahead of the curve on realizing that the law is a dead end. And the conflict between them and those whose convictions about the law were set in stone was really intense. And neither side was willing to budge. And so what they finally decided to do was to appeal to the leaders of the church. They went straight to the top, and they wanted them to issue an official ruling on this dispute. Verse 2 says that Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told... I take it they told these Jewish people who had come down to them how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers very glad. Their testimony of what God had done was compelling, and it actually changed the attitude of those who came to set them straight. In verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Again, they just told them their story. And it was going great until verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, is that true? Do Gentile Christians have to obey Jewish law? The question for us is the Old Testament binding on us? Verse 6 says that the apostles and elders, who were all Jewish, by the way, met to consider this question. It was a big responsibility because how the leaders of the church answered this question was sure to have a huge impact not only on how the gospel would be preached from that point forward, but also on how Jewish believers and Gentile believers would relate to one another from that point forward. Now, the most important issue, obviously, was the theological one. Is faith in Jesus enough, or must we also obey God's law in order to make it to heaven? Everybody had an opinion about that. But Luke records for us the testimony that proved to be decisive. Verse 7 says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now, do you remember how that happened? We actually studied this in Acts 10. Remember, Peter was on the roof of a house praying. And as he was praying, he fell into this trance and he saw a sheet coming down from heaven. And inside the sheet were all these different kinds of animals. Some that were kosher, some that were considered unclean by Jews. And a voice came from heaven and said, get up, kill and eat. And Peter said, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's impure or unclean. And the voice came back to him and said, don't call anything unclean that God doesn't call unclean. Three times this happened, and all of a sudden there was a knock at the door, and there were Gentiles there. They had been sent through another vision from God to where Peter was staying, where they invited him to come with them to preach the gospel message to a group of Gentiles who were in a house. And when Peter preached the gospel to them, told them what Jesus had done for them, immediately as he was preaching that message, they believed it, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit as dramatically as the Jewish Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter says in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he had to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? He's saying, look, your strategy for making it to heaven, it doesn't even work for you. To put others on the same treadmill that you are on is unconscionable. No one can perfectly obey God's law. It's an impossible standard. That's why we needed Jesus, remember? That's why he died on the cross. And now you want to go back to the law? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Next came the testimony of Barnabas and Paul, who, like Peter, simply shared with the others what they had experienced when they preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Signs and wonders. We've read about them as we've gone through the book of Acts. We read about that sorcerer on the island of Cyprus who was blinded by Paul. We read about the crippled man in the city of Lystra who was instantly healed. We read Acts 14:3, which says that God confirmed the message of his grace that was being preached to Gentiles by enabling Paul and Barnabas to perform signs and wonders. Question, why would God empower those men to perform miracles among the Gentiles if he did not approve of the message they were preaching? They proclaimed this message of pure, undiluted grace, and signs and wonders were God's stamp of approval on that message. And then finally, there was the testimony of James. He was sort of the unofficial senior apostle. Brothers, he said in verse 13, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. Okay, so what's his point? His point is that the Hebrew Scriptures that those Pharisees were appealing to predicted that Gentiles would become part of God's chosen people. Many of the passages that they had memorized, including the one from Amos 9 that James quotes here, predicted the inclusion of Gentiles in God's family. So what Peter and Paul and Barnabas had witnessed was that which had been foretold by Jewish prophets. And that settled it. Verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, we're not going to enslave to the law those who have been freed by grace. Case closed. Now, there would be attacks on the gospel of grace in the future. In fact, there have been attacks on the gospel of grace ever since this council rendered its verdict. But finally, the church, at least officially, had caught up with the Spirit of God, and they fully embraced the truth that we are saved by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ, period. It is not grace plus law. It is not faith plus good works. It is not Christ's death plus your obedience. Do you get that? I know that some of you came in this building today and you did not know that. You thought that how you live is going to determine whether or not you end up in heaven. Well, the gospel message is that we can be forgiven and cleansed and reunited with God, not because of anything we do for Him, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us. In His grace, in His undeserved kindness, God sent Christ to this earth to die for our sins, to die for your sins, to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. And anybody, absolutely anybody, Jew, Gentile, rapper, anybody, can receive eternal life as a free gift by doing one thing: accepting it through faith in Jesus. And the principle that we all need to draw from what we have studied so far is this: when the purity of the gospel is at stake, we must be freedom fighters. Whenever anybody comes along and says, you know what, faith in Jesus is good, but it's not enough, it's time for us to put up our dukes. Paul says in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It was that yoke of slavery, that slavery to the law, that the Jerusalem Council rejected. But that doctrinal decision left them with a very practical problem. If the Gentiles didn't have to become like Jews in order to be saved, how are those two groups of believers going to get along? Because doctrine aside, the lifestyle of the Gentiles was repulsive to those from a Jewish background. Jewish believers might be able to grit their teeth and affirm their brotherhood with Gentile believers, but they could not stomach some of their practices. There were certain things that the Gentile Christians did that made fellowship between those two groups of people just impossible. And four things that were on the top of the Jews' list of despicable Gentile practices were eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, very common in the Gentile world, sexual immorality, eating meat that had not been drained of its blood, and consuming the blood of animals. Now, to us, that might seem like kind of a weird list, because it includes some things that are obviously sinful, like sexual immorality, which is forbidden not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament as well. But then the list also includes things that don't seem like a very big deal to us. You know, like don't eat red meat. But to the Jewish believers, all four of those practices were equally objectionable. I don't care what subgroup of Christians you belong to, that group is going to have some things on their list of what Christians should and should not do that go beyond what the Bible says and also involve cultural norms. or subcultural norms. I heard about a gathering that brought together a group of American Christians and German Christians. And they all went out to a meal together. And some of the American Christians were offended when the German Christians ordered beer with their meal. And they found out later on that some of the German Christians were offended when some of the American Christians ordered coffee after the meal. See, they just had different lists. We all do. And the question is, what should you do when your list is different than another Christian's list? Well, here's the biblical answer. When the unity of the church is at stake, we must be bridge builders. And what that means, practically speaking, is that we have to be willing to make personal sacrifices when it comes to our preferences in order to enhance relationships. That's what I was talking about before with the older generation and the younger generation. It's the same thing with any Christian. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, "No one should seek their own good, but the good of others." Do you see how that passage talks about how both sides need to be willing to give? No one should seek their own good. If another Christian is doing something that is offensive to you, but there's no clear biblical prohibition against it, you should give them grace. And don't expect them to live by your list. Conversely, if you're doing something that you know is offensive to a brother or sister in Christ, you should limit your freedom. You should be willing to not do things that you're comfortable doing so that you can have unhindered fellowship with that other believer. And as both parties are willing to go further than is comfortable for them, again, that overlap of self-sacrifice is created, and they live in the blessing zone. God blesses that relationship, that fellowship. The Jewish council had just asked the Jewish Christians to give the Gentiles grace. And now they're going to ask the Gentiles to do the same thing for Jews. Not by asking them to submit to the whole law, but just to adhere to a few specific rules that would help them to avoid doing things that were highly offensive to their Jewish brothers and sisters. In verse 20, James says to the other leaders, "We should write to the Gentiles, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." In other words, every one of these Gentile believers had some kind of contact with Jewish people. And so they needed to refrain from those practices that would certainly offend them. Now again, one of those, sexual immorality, which is sex outside of marriage, was more than just a cultural issue. It was a sinful practice that many Gentiles apparently had not made a clean break from since coming to Christ. It was a blind spot for them, as it is for many Christians today. The other three things that the Gentiles were asked not to do were not, strictly speaking, sinful practices. But the Jewish people simply could not watch them do those things without thinking, that's sin. That's just wrong. And so the leaders said, please, out of love for your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, not to mention other Jews who might be attracted to the gospel if you're careful not to put up cultural obstacles, just don't do those four things. Verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." Okay, what was their troubling message? That the Gentiles had to keep the Jewish law in order to be part of the Christian church. That's just not right. It's wrong. Verse 25, So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Notice the unity-promoting tone of that letter, which was coupled with the unity-promoting attitude of those who delivered the decision to the church in Antioch. Verse 30. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. You see how the emotional tone of this chapter has changed from tension to peace and joy? Why? It's because of that overlap of sacrificial love from both groups. Jewish believers loved Gentile believers by affirming that they were saved by grace and by refusing to burden them with laws that they themselves still felt bound to. And the Gentile believers loved the Jewish believers sacrificially by being careful to avoid those practices that were especially offensive to them. They built bridges of fellowship by voluntarily limiting their freedom. That's what God calls us to do. The Christian life is not a matter of obeying a long list of rules. There's really only one rule, one law, one thing on the list, which is to love. Romans 13:10 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14 says, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes loving your neighbor means limiting your freedom. It means saying, I care more about you than I care about me. I choose not to do what I am free to do because I am bound by the law of love. Sometimes that's an easy thing to do. Several years ago, I was asked to teach at a leadership conference in India. A bunch of Indian pastors and church leaders came together under this big tent out in the middle of a field, and I was out there. I was asked to go out and do this, and another guy who had done it prior to me told me before I left home that I needed to make sure I wore a tie when I spoke. And so I showed up the first day with a tie on. And I looked out at the sea of people, and there was nobody out there with a tie on. I was the only guy there with a tie on. And I thought, gosh, I think that other guy might have been wrong. And so I asked my translator afterwards. Well, I showed up the next day, and I actually didn't wear a tie. I put it in my briefcase just in case, you know, something changed. But I came just normal, and some of you are sitting there thinking, you know, a pastor should wear a tie. Some of you you got a rule about that, don't you? Okay, well, these people, I didn't think they did, and so I showed up and I asked my translator, would it be okay if I don't wear a tie today? And she said, you can wear a tie. I said, yeah, I know, but I'm just wondering if it would be okay if I don't wear a tie. You can wear a tie. I said, well, let me make sure I understand you. I prefer not to wear a tie. Is that okay? And she said, you can wear a tie. So I wore a tie. Because obviously this was you know one of their things. I wanted to restrict my freedom so as not to, you know, put up a barrier between me and my Indian brothers. That's an example of love costing very little. You want an example of love costing a lot? Look down at Acts 16, which tells us what happened when Paul returned to the city of Lystra, where he had preached the gospel earlier. Verse 1, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. Wait a minute, stop there. Why did he do that? I mean, wasn't Paul the same guy who was vehemently arguing against circumcision in chapter 15? Yes. So why is he circumcising poor Timothy in chapter 16? Well, look at verse 3 again. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So why did he do it? He did it to build bridges between Timothy and the Jewish believers. He asked Timothy to voluntarily submit to a law that he did not have to submit to, just to avoid needless division on the journey. Verse 4, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Well, do you see how well the church works when the gospel of grace is protected and the law of love is practiced? When it comes to keeping the gospel of grace pure, we shouldn't budge an inch. But when it comes to promoting unity and harmony in the church, we should bend over backwards to build bridges with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me ask you, is there anything that you are doing in the name of freedom that is hindering fellowship between you and another Christian who is living by a different set of rules? I'm wondering if you would be willing to limit your freedom in order to promote unity. Or maybe the obstacle to fellowship is your own legalism. It's not that you're flaunting your freedom. You feel that the other person is flaunting theirs. Think about it. Are they violating a clear command of Scripture? If not, why not just give them grace? Why not just let them be different? Why not just build a bridge of love for the sake of unity? Maybe there's somebody here who's not yet a Christian. You never realized before that eternal life is not something that you earn, but that it's a free gift. Our message to you is that Jesus died for you because he knew that you couldn't get to God on your own. When he hung on that cross, God punished him for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. And he says to us that in order for us to be reconnected to God, in order for us to have our sins forgiven, in order for us to go to heaven after we die, all we have to do is accept that gift. And we do that by putting our faith in him. That's it. No other rules. Just to believe. If you've never done that before, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And if there's anybody here who's never before put your trust in Christ, just silently in your own heart say to him, I do believe in you. I thank you that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. And I just want you to come into my life to cleanse me and to make me the person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord, that when we first did that, when we first said yes to you, you put your spirit inside of us. And thank you for the freedom that he gives us, freedom to simply live in love. We ask you to help us to recognize ways that we have added to that so that we can shed it for the sake of unity. We ask you to help us to be gracious toward those who maybe have a different understanding of how to follow you than we do. May the effect of this message on our lives be greater unity and harmony in the church and more powerful proclamation of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.